We do a psalm a month. I think I skipped last month. Oh, I was in Florida last month with my dad and the Ligonier Conference. So we haven't done this since Psalm 14. I read this week, one of you sent me a little thing that said, neckties cut off the blood flow to your brain and impairs your cognitive ability. So I'm usually smarter than this, but Sunday mornings gets me. What I was trying to say is we haven't done this probably since April. April we would have done Psalm 14, but here we are in Psalm 15. I want to read it first, and then we'll get into it together. So read along with me. Psalm chapter 15, a psalm of David. This is God's word. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. We long to grow in our knowledge and our relationship with you, and we trust that your word is the way to do so. We thank you for the help of your Holy Spirit. So may we have open minds to the working of your Spirit as your word renews our minds. As we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to hold your place here and look with me quickly in Romans chapter 8. You're going to have to do some turning this morning until these guys get our screen fixed. But that'll be all right. This is what we do on Wednesday nights. If you don't come on Wednesday nights, we turn through lots of passages of Scripture. I make it easy on you on Sundays. I figure it's your day off. It's the weekend. Just go easy. God saves us to live holy lives, not to just escape hell. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse number 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We've been looking this morning at the attribute of Christ, the church's head, and we're talking about how we are a part of the body. And it is an amazing thing that we get to be a part of the body of Christ. But that is not simply I was over here and I was a part of the world, the flesh, the devil, and now I'm not going to go to hell. My sins are forgiven, so now I'm just attached. No, the parts of the body have a function. And God has saved us for that function. It's not just the get out of hell free card. It's this idea of to live holy lives unto Him. Romans 8, 4 says that very well. But go back with me to Psalm chapter number 15. David asks and answers this question here. What does this actually look like in day-to-day living? Under the old covenant, an attempt at walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh or fulfilling the righteousness of the law only ever ended in failure. You can read, if you would like, for hobby reading this week, the law in Exodus, and then especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the first giving and the second giving of the law. And you will find just how extensive the pursuit of holiness was then under the old covenant. In fact, we learn that the rabbis compiled this into 613 commandments that the people of Israel were supposed to keep themselves aware of and be fulfilling to be considered walking in holiness. We, as Americans, pride ourselves in being a Christian nation who holds to what number of commandments? Just the 10. I don't always do a good job with those. These guys had 613 commandments. Can you imagine? You've got all 612, and then you mess up with just that one. Shucks. That's rough. That's a lot. Thankfully, Jesus fulfilled all the law and the prophets for us. He brought the old covenant to its end and ushered in a new covenant with God. And now he has taught us that we are really only up against two commandments. That's a little easier, isn't it? All right, let's vote. 613, 10, or 2. Got any in the 613 crowd here? It's okay. We'll police you. How about this? We got any judgmental people who will help us keep an eye on the 613 crowd? All right, who's in the 10? I just want to keep the 10. Who's in the 2? I'm happy with just the 2. All right, that's most of us. Not an official vote, but I would say Harpeth Baptist Church, we're good with just the 2. Let's find them. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 37. Verse 36 is a great lead in there, isn't it? He's asked, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? What a thing to ask Jesus. God the Son, God in the flesh. Of all the commandments you've given us down through the years, of the 10, of the 613, which one of those is the best? Well, there's no right answer to that one, is there? He's tempting him. Verse 35 told us that. 37 is Jesus' answer. He said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, now go back to Psalm 15. So Romans 8 tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then Matthew 22 tells us that Jesus gives us two commandments now that all the law and all the prophets hang on. One, love God with your all, love your neighbor as yourself. Now Psalm 15 begins with a question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? Essentially, God, who can be with you? And then these verses following, verses 2 through 5, answer that question and give us more information as we pursue lives. Justified for sure, yet being sanctified and hoping to live out the great commandment Jesus left us with. How do I live out loving God with my all and loving my neighbor as myself? What does this look like? Psalm 15 answers that question for us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, Holiness is not something to be received in a meeting. It is a life to be lived in detail. You never quite master it. Someday you will. Glorification will be ours. But for now, we've been justified. We're saved. We're in the process of being made holy. We're being sanctified. And it is a progressive process. It should always be increasing. It should always be more. You never get as saved as you're going to be in this life. When you get as saved as much as you're going to be in this life, what happens to you? You die. So if you want to be living, be being made holy. And someday we will be like Christ. We will be holy. I long for that day. But in the meantime, we are left with love God with your all, love your neighbor as yourself. Psalm 15 helps us connect the dots on the details of such a life. Now, let's start here in verse 1, though, and just dive into this idea of this question. David's question to God. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? So very specifically, David is asking, who can worship you? Who may be welcomed by the Lord as a guest in his presence? Actually, in this context from the Hebrew, it is in his house, which I think is a bit of a human, putting a human trait on a godly thing, because where is God's house? What do we know about his presence? He's all present, right? But it helps us wrap our heads around it. Spurgeon posed David's question this way. He said, "Where angels bow with veiled faces, how shall man be able to worship at all?" Think of Isaiah 6. Remember those angels with wings? What did they do with those wings? They covered up themselves. They said, "We're not worthy. God is. We are not." But here we have this question. Who can worship you? Who can abide in your house? Steve Lawson said, "It is a question that calls for meditation upon one's spiritual condition." We know that all of life is to be worship. So we broaden this question then, especially given the context of the answer. He doesn't answer this question as, "What must I do before I attend the corporate gatherings of the church and worship?" No, he answers this question of, "How should I live my life?" Now that applies both ways. I should be living this way before I gather with the church and worship. Else, when I gather with the church for worship, I should fall on my face and ask God's forgiveness for how I've been living. It should never prevent your worship, by the way. You say, "Well, I just haven't been living right, so I'm not going to worship God." Well, then you just sinned again. You're commanded to worship Him. You confess your sins, you repent, and you keep on worshiping Him despite yourself. Is that the right word? In spite of yourself. But then all of life is to be worship. Your family life should be worshipful. Your work, your profession should be worshipful. Your community life should be worshipful. Your existence among your friends and your peers, this should be worshipful. I don't mean you have to be walking around saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God, host almighty." No. I mean that your manner of living to a pagan unbeliever should almost look like that. Boy, they just take joy in picking up litter on the highway. "I don't want to be out here. I don't want to be doing this." They seem to love it. The meeting that we've got tomorrow at work, we all hate it. But Joe shows up and he just says, smiling. "What's wrong with that guy? He doesn't like this meeting any more than we do." Well, he went to church yesterday and he was reminded that Christ is his head, not that boss that's running that meeting. Amen. And so his life is worshipful. So we ask in a more general way here, how must we live to enjoy the fullness of fellowship with God? That's what David is asking. Let me take your minds back to the Garden of Eden. How did Adam and Eve live? They were able to abide with and converse with Holy God. They communed with Him. Now we know what took this away. And we know Jesus is the way back. But there is more to it than that. We do not have to wait until the end of this life. We can begin now communing with God because of the reconciliation that Christ has earned for us. Now before we get into the meat of this text and answering this question, there is an important note to make, lest we get our theological principles crisscrossed here. This is a question of sanctification, not justification. David is not saying to the lost and dying world, "How can we be saved?" David is saying to those who assemble to worship God, "How can we be worthy to enter your presence?" Sanctification, not justification. This is a question for the saved of godly living. This is not a question for the unsaved of salvation. The justified person is not made right with God by keeping the moral law. 613, 10, or 2. You can keep all of those and not be justified and still go to hell. The solution there is to receive God's free gift of God's free gift of grace and be saved. But if a person has been saved, he or she will necessarily begin to keep God's moral law, and move increasingly in God's direction. James Montgomery Boyce says, this is because no one is ever justified apart from regeneration. And regeneration means that the Spirit of God is at work in us to bring us into increasing conformity to the character of Christ. How can I be sure that I'm saved? Is the Spirit of God at work in you to bring you into increasing conformity to the character of Christ? You can be sure you're saved. If you need more information on that, see me right after. I'll be glad to give it to you. There is surety in salvation. We do not have to live our lives in doubt. You don't have to wait until eternity to find out if your good has outweighed your bad. You can be saved and you can know it. Praise the Lord for that. And you can be sure that it won't go away. If you could lose your salvation, you would lose it. You can't. Warren Wiersbe said, it's important to note that Psalm 15 is not a prescription for being saved, but a description of how saved people ought to live if they want to please God and fellowship with Him. As we think through this and hopefully look to apply it to our lives this week, 2 Timothy 3:12 is an important reminder for us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, yes, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, Psalm 15 is talking to us about how to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now that you're saved, how can you live godly in Christ Jesus? Paul warns Timothy, or at least admonishes him in this direction. Those who do this in this life should expect to be persecuted for doing this. So as I walk you through this portion of the gospel, the good news, I want to remind you again, this is no prosperity gospel. Living this way is not the secret sauce to health and wealth, but it is what will bring us the most fulfillment in this life and the next. Well, there's your question. Now let's get into the answer. David answers his question in verses 2 through 5 by addressing seven areas of life. If you're a note taker, I'll give you these slowly, and then we're going to work through them. Seven areas of life that David addresses here. First, our works. Second, our thoughts. Third, our speech. Fourth, our relationships. Five, our views. Six, our integrity. And seven, our finances. Works, thoughts, speech, relationships, views, integrity, finances. Verse 2 begins saying, he who walks uprightly and does righteous works. So he's answering the question, who can abide in God's presence? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. A person whose character is morally well-rounded and grounded. One who is the same Monday through Saturday as they are on Sunday morning at church. Let's flip some. James 2. Go to James 2. Near the back. Go to Revelation and start heading back toward Hebrews. You'll run right across James. Hold your place in Psalm 15. James 2, verse number 15. So we're talking about addressing our works in life. Who can be in God's presence? What does sanctification look like practically? Well, it's through our good works. Verse 14. What doth it profit my... Or, I'm sorry. Verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Now, basically what that looks like in our terms is, I'm sorry to hear you're going through that. I'm going to do what? I'll pray for you. Right? Nothing wrong with praying for people. James is a very practical guy, isn't he? He says, what does that really do? And he takes it further. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now, we're kind of dealing with two things there. What should our good works look like? But more importantly, what should our faith that is alive, we're sure we're justified and being sanctified, look like in our lives? Well, there should be some good works. Matthew 25, go there with me. First book of your New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. Verse number 34. It's on a page 1176 in my Bible.
1176.
Nobody asked you. All right, Matthew 25, verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you on the foundation of the world, from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, and hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee, a stranger, or took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? You see, the question is just as we would ask, isn't it? Jesus, if it was you, we would have for sure done these things, but you have everything. You are everything. You've never been sick or hungry or thirsty or in prison. Not in my lifetime. Would have dropped my life to take care of you like this. Jesus, you're Jesus. Verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, and as much as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Isn't that great? What do your works look like? Go back to Psalm 15. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, that's who shall abide in God's tabernacle. That's who will dwell in his holy hill. James Boyce says, regeneration that produces genuine faith always also expresses in itself right actions. Oh, I'm saved. I got saved years ago. Well, hang on a minute. You went through a religious ritual. You maybe walked an aisle, said a prayer, were baptized. But have you walked with Christ since? Are you in the Word? Do you pray? Are you regularly gathering with the church to worship? Do you give of your time? Do you do good works? These things won't save you. But David is saying here, these are good proofs of the Spirit of God and the Word of God working within you. You can't not do these things. This blameless person David is presenting here is not strong in certain areas of his life and weak in others. Every part of his life comes together to form a complete and a balanced life of godly living. This is a person who is a hearer of the Word and a doer of the Word. A person who leads a life marked by consistent conformity to the Word of God. Second, he addresses thoughts. The end of verse 2 says, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Now this just really gets down to the meat of the matter. It's not what comes out of his mouth. It's what he truly thinks on the inside. You know, it's when someone says, you know, do you think I'm what, I don't know, a nice person? Do you think I'm smart? Do you think I'm fat? You know, whatever someone asked your opinion on. It's not what the words that come out of your mouth as you're trying to be nice. It's what do you really think inside your heart? What was the true answer that nobody's ever going to know but you? He speaks the truth in his heart. Who? The one who's being sanctified. The sanctified one keeps his thought life pure. Luther said, you can't prevent the birds from flying through, but you don't have to let them make the nest. Keep your thought life pure. The words that you do speak originate where? With your thoughts. Though no man knows, God knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So one in relation with Him, one being sanctified, works to keep even their thought lives pure. Further, this one fears the misuse of speech in the thought life when it's not kept in check. I'm going to work on my thought life because I don't want to accidentally say something I wish I hadn't said. William MacDonald says, "You can depend on this man to tell the truth from his heart. He would rather die than lie. His word is his bond. His yes means yes and his no means no." So how do we go about doing this? How do we actually go about keeping our thought life pure? It's not by thinking yourself to do it. That's probably the worst way to go about it. The actual way to do it is to fill your thoughts with the truths of Scripture. Years ago, I visited an elderly member of our church, and they had a pretty good standing policy of, "We're old, so we don't get up much, and we can't hear well. So don't knock on the door and expect us to come to the door and let you in. Just come in." This was their policy. So when I went to their house, I'd just pop in. And so I popped in, and she was there, and she looked like she was exasperated. There was something in her hand, and it was held to her forehead, and it was almost like she had read some bad news and was just saying, "Oh, my goodness." And I just waited. I obviously interrupted something. I came in very loud and boisterously. "Hey, Miss So-and-so, it's Chance. I'm here to see you." Because, you know, I didn't want to walk in on something else. And so she didn't stop. She didn't acknowledge me. And she finished and she laid it down and she said, "Oh, you didn't interrupt me. I was just washing myself in the Word." And I said, "What are you doing there?" She said, "Well, I've got verses that help cleanse my thoughts. And I meditate on them every single day." And she had read it, and she had held it to her head, and she was saying it back to herself and praying about it. I read about a mother visiting her son in the college dorm room, and she was pretty shocked when she walked in and saw the things that he had plastered on the wall in there. But trying to let him be an adult and trying to let him have his space, she didn't really say much. She went home and she prayed about it. God gave her a bit of wisdom. She went down to Hobby Lobby. Praise God for Hobby Lobby. And she found a framed scripture piece of art. I should have asked some of you artsy people some good words for this. One of those things you buy from Hobby Lobby that had the Bible on them. That's what we're talking about. She mailed it to him. He liked it. She knew his taste. He put it right over his desk there in his dorm room. It wasn't long before the semester had rolled around and she'd gone back for another visit when the parents were supposed to show up. And she noticed that most everything else was gone off the walls in there. And so she asked him about it. And he said, "Well, Mom, it was the craziest thing, but once I hung that verse up there, the other stuff didn't seem to fit in anymore." This is how you keep your thought life pure. The Word of God will do this for you in your life. Steve Lawson says, when God's Word dwells within a person, sin diminishes. Third, David addresses our speech. How do I live out the great commandment? Well, it has to do with your speech. Verse 3, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." He speaks the truth inwardly, but also outwardly. He does it slander with his tongue. He does not gossip. One Sunday morning several years ago, the Holy Spirit took over the service. If you've never experienced this before, it doesn't happen here often. Some churches seem to have this happen more often than not, but it for sure happened here that morning. Some of you are here. You remember that, Brother Doug? I remember. We were out in the old church over there. And I was all geared up to preach. I had my 3 points and 3 subpoints ready to go. And you guys wouldn't hush so I could preach. But in that morning, we just kind of, people testified, people prayed, people asked for prayer, people sang songs as they wanted to. And we had a good old time, as a Baptist preacher should. When y'all all got done and you were ready to go to the steakhouse, I at least read my outline to you really quickly. So there was some preaching that morning. But I'll never forget something that was said. I don't know if it's still true of our church. I wish it were. I hope it could be again. But someone stood up and with tears in their eyes said, "I love this church. I've been to lots of churches over the years where gossiping was a pretty serious thing. But one of the things I love about this church is I can't seem to find anyone to gossip with." That's great. May we be that church. This one in Psalm 15 doesn't slander with his tongue. He does not gossip. He does not attack others maliciously with his mouth. He disciplines his tongue. MacDonald says to edify instead of assassinate. And then our relationships at the latter end of the verse there. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. He does his neighbor no wrong. This is a question of how do we treat others? Do you treat others with respect? Do you avoid talking down to them? Are you just mean? These verses tell us that these things displease God and are a barrier to our fellowship with Him. Don't miss that. The way you look down your nose at someone else changes how you can relate or not with God. Being right with God means being right with others. Here's where this gets hard. When our pride gets in the way and we say, "Yeah, but I'm right and they're wrong." Yeah, but hasn't there been a time in your spiritual development when they were right and you were wrong and they were still patient with you? They were still loving toward you? They were still gentle and kind and meek with you? Absolutely. You be the same with them. We are to do no evil to our neighbor. Our whole desire should be to help, to encourage, to instruct. Paul told Timothy, "God's servant must not quarrel, but be gentle." Actually, he said it this way. "God's servant must not be a brawler, quarrelsome, just looking for a fight, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient." Now here's the key. See, we like this idea of I'm gentle with them, but I know what they need to know and I'm ready to teach it to them. Paul never tells Timothy to actually do that. He says, "You be able to teach," meaning you know how to give an answer to every man who asks a question of your faith. But then he says, "You be patient, and perhaps God will give them understanding to the truth." What is that going to require? You chipping away at them over and over and over again about this truth they can't seem to get on board with? Nope. It's going to take you loving them, spending time with them, and probably letting that thing go while in your prayer closet, you are fervently going to God and saying, "Make this truth real in their life." And you let God do the work that you never could do before. You say, "How's he going to do that?" Supernaturally, miraculously, through the power and the presence of his Holy Spirit, just as he worked it over in you, he will work it over in them. We're not to be brawlers. We're to help, encourage, instruct. When we hear some juicy tidbit of scandal about a friend, it should die with us. That should be the end of it. Where there is no wood, what happens to the fire? It goes out. When Shanae and I were young parents, Henry was a baby, so Jack would have been 2 or 3. A very scandalous thing was said about us, and it hurt. And I wanted to fight, and I wanted to deal with it. But my pastor gave me great wisdom that I disagreed with in the moment, in my early 20s. This old man doesn't know what he's talking about. He said, "Where there's no wood, the fire goes out." He said, "The best way for you to move on from this is never talk about it again." And I said, "No. Let's find out where this came from. Let's drag them up in front of the church. Let's have court. Let's discipline them and kick them out." Just wanted to see how Leanna interpreted that one. I took his advice. It was hard. I felt weak before my wife. I felt helpless. I felt like I had been taken advantage of. I hated it. You can tell I've still got some bitterness with it now. But you know, it went away. Not in a matter of months, not in a matter of years, literally in days, maybe weeks. But I mean, very quickly, this thing just, it doesn't take long for a fire to burn out when you don't put any more wood on it. It's funny how that is. Let it die with you. Let it be done. Be someone who can be depended upon, not to repeat it to anyone. Next, we get to our views in verse number 4. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. Our values, our views, not how we treat others, but how we regard those in the world around us. This is a situation of who do you regard as an example, and who is it that you find offensive? Now, I don't want you to answer that within yourselves. I want you to think about this and be real with yourselves. Because truly, those you regard as an example in your lives are the ones that you give a lot of attention to with your eyes and your ears. Man, I grew up in a pretty legalistic time in the independent fundamental Baptist churches where there was a time where TV was a no-no. Just, you know, who told me to dance and joke this week? Somebody told me this. That was you, Henry? That was a good one. You couldn't watch TV and you didn't dance. And Henry told me a good joke on that. You know why God doesn't want Baptists dancing? Have you seen a Baptist dance? That's a good one. But one of the ways they would preach on us, like we had a preacher in our circles who was known for this sermon where he got a TV rolled out. And don't think flat screens. Remember the big boxes? Onto the stage, and he took an axe and he chopped the TV to death with the axe. Some of you have heard that sermon. The rest of the story is, to show you how God probably really wasn't in that, the glass from the TV got in his shoes. He preached the rest of the sermon, had to go to the emergency room afterwards, had the glass taken out. Just preach the word. Preach the word. But here's some wisdom from that. And it was right, whether you're going to have a TV or not. I love the TV. I watch TV and movies more than I should. But they would say, would you let them into your living room? Would you let those people around your kids? And they'd be like, well, no. Well, then why do you flip them on? Do you remember the word for it? On the old boob tube. We tried to figure out what that meant this week. We couldn't figure it out. It's like Barney Fife called Gomer. Andy, he called me a boob. I don't know what it means, but I'm insulted. But think about this. You get to YouTube. You have social media. There's a buddy at work. There's a neighbor down the street. There's someone in your family. And they're philosophizing into your ears. You're watching what they say before your eyes. Everywhere we go, we're inundated with this in today's world. Who are your examples? Who is it that you let feed into your life? Who is it that you find offensive in your life? For a long time, my point of view from the area of, you know, the arts, you know, music, TV, movies, all of this group. Somebody would say, oh, I just love so-and-so. And then I found out the other day that they're into this and I just can't go along with that. And I would always just say, well, I just figure they're all into that. They're all into everything vile and pagan and bad or whatever. And I'm just going to enjoy what I can. But I've gotten to a point of I don't think it's my sanctification. I think it's me getting old and becoming the codger that God wants me to be. Is that I'm just like, I can't sit and listen to their song or watch their show or hear their podcast and know that they think this is all right. I saw something this week. One of the most famous people on the planet. And because of the month that it is, they at one of their shows had people from all, you know, one of everything come out on the stage there. And it was just like, oh, it made me want to vomit. Some things are sinful. Some things are abominations. Some things should not be paraded and celebrated. I'm not perfect. I'm a sinful person. There are things that I do in the privacy of my own brain or the privacy of my own home that I'm ashamed of before you guys. Would never parade it before you because I'm so ashamed. Where has the shame gone in our society? Here, David says, in whose eyes, verse 4, A vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fears the Lord. The one whom God welcomes has no use for those who live in opposition to the word of God. He despises the vile man and honors the godly. Remember, this is not justification. This is not Great Commission. This is not evangelism. If ever you have the opportunity to a vile person to give good news, give good news. Don't give them 613 laws. Don't give them 10. Don't give them 2. Those 2 are for you, the church. To the lost and dying world, there's one thing that needs to be said, and that's Jesus saves. But when it comes to the influence that they have on your life, switch them off. Despise the vile man. Vile from the Hebrew means worthless, polluted, dirty, morally depraved. He despises the morally depraved and honors the godly. He affirms and associates with those who reverence God with a life of faith and obedience. Steve Lawson says, a genuine worshiper rejects the sinner in the sense of rejecting his defiling influence, associations, and partnership. 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. 1 Corinthians 5:6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This works in you as an individual. It works through your individual inlets in your home. And then it works through your home's individual inlets to our whole church. Isn't that something? That's detrimental, isn't it? Just a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. This brings us to the end of verse 4. We're down to the last two things here. First is integrity. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He keeps his oath. He holds fast to his commitments no matter what the cost. Once he makes a promise, he stands by it, even if that means personal loss. There's only a handful of times in my life that I've been guilty here, and those instances still wound me. I wish I could say I've never been guilty here, but I can't. If you can, I'm glad for you. But what I hope is not the case, that you just are changing all the time and it doesn't bother you. It should bother you. The one who is being sanctified by God makes a vow, and he will not change from that vow, this thing that he has sworn, even if it costs him, even if it's to his own hurt. And then verse 5 talks about finances. He that putteth not out his money to the usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. Now, the Jews had a pretty strict law about lending. You weren't allowed to lend and charge interest. I would say in the rendering to Caesar society that you and I live in, that we're not bound to that. I think it's perfectly fine that we lend money out with interest. But here are some guidelines with that. And by the way, I mean to the world. In this circle, surely you would treat the ones in here like family, and if you were able to help, you would just give it. Or if you were going to loan it, you kind of loan it in the, I guess, the Dave Ramsey way. If you give it back, great. If you never do, I'm not worried about it. But if you are going to, there's two things that he addresses here. We are not to take advantage of the one who is in the need to borrow. This is why I morally take a stance against Cash America, or whatever the place is. Is it Pegram and in White Bluff? What is it called? Cash Express. They're very community-oriented company. They bring cups by for vacation. By free cups. We need them. We could use their free cups. Pens, papers, erasers, toys for the children. I've gathered them up, and I just take them right back over to them and give them to them. They say, we just wanted to help your church with your vacation Bible school. And I said, we cannot, in good conscience, pass those out to the children. What do you mean? Don't ask questions you don't want to hear the answer to. We disagree with your business model. That's what I usually say. It's the nicest way I know to say it. This is what he's talking about here. Those who are being sanctified with God have integrity, not just with their decisions, but also with how they use their resources. They do not take advantage of those who must borrow. They do not take, he says here, it's a unique thing. He doesn't take bribes against the innocent, but instead champions the cause of the innocent and the needy. I doubt many of us here are guilty of this, but our capitals in this nation are full of vile people who do this every single day. They take bribes against the innocent. For their own personal gain, they allow things to happen in this country that prey upon the least of these. And Jesus said, the things you do to the least of these, you've done to him. You want to make a difference in America? Start enacting change at that level. Stop allowing things to happen that prey upon the poor and the minorities and all of the rest of that. And he said, well, I listened to them talk on the TV and they say they want to do things for the minorities. Read the history book. Well, not their history book. Read the one that 2 + 2 = 4. And you will find out very quickly that lots of things that have been done from a public policy standpoint over the years for minorities have been to extricate the minorities from our society because they saw them as not good people. I'll just give you one good example. America's welfare system. I have been at a time in my adult life where I needed help. My church helped me. My parents helped me. And my government helped me. I was very thankful. I was very much in a time of need. And I went back down to the man at the office and I said, how do I pay this back? And he said, well, you can't pay this back. And I was like, well, I'd like to pay it. I've learned since then, every year I've been paying them back. I'm for helping people who need help. But there are those who've taken bribes against the poor. That's what David says here. He taketh reward against the innocent, and they put them under bonds forever. From now on, they can't get out of the system. Anyway, I'll stop running for office and just go back to preaching. How do we handle our finances? Who shall abide in the Lord's tabernacle? The one who handles their finances well. They do not let the potential for personal gain influence matters of principle. That's a Steve Lawson quote there, but that's exactly what David is saying here. The end of verse 5 gives us a conclusion. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Praise the Lord. One living, enjoying God's fellowship, God's protection, God's provision, should never expect to be moved. He who does these things will never be shaken. James Boyce says, if you are God's, meaning you belong to him, not that you are one, you may be shaken, but you will never be shaken loose. Praise the Lord. Living according to Psalm 15 will assist us in living out the great commandment. Love God with your all. Love your neighbor as yourself. Striving within these 7 areas that David mentions will directly affect our walk with God and others. All of life is worship. Thus, personal holiness in the life of the believer is a prerequisite for worshiping God. Respond to Psalm 15 this morning, honestly. Answer these questions in yourself and respond to God up against them. Am I living a blameless and a righteous life? In what ways have I attacked and slandered the character of other people? Do I speak the whole truth when I'm interacting with others? Do I use my money to help others and to glorify God? Let's stand and pray.